Okay, I've got a handout I'm going to send around. It is sort of follow up what we talked about the last 3 weeks or so. And if you have questions you want to bring up about it in the weeks to come, you can certainly do that. But I thought it was a nice little summary of the things that we talked about. This pastor, let's see, what is his name? John Barrett, who is a Reformed minister in Canada, basically deals with the question of what God does for us in baptism, how baptism relates to God's election, to God's covenant promise. And I think he does a pretty good job laying it out. He doesn't try to solve the mystery of apostasy. In fact, he doesn't really even talk about that too much. But I think on the whole, it's very, very good, very helpful. And I think does justice to what the Bible says about the ecstasy of baptism. Now, remember how we got this whole series started about 3 weeks ago or so, maybe 4 weeks ago. I asked you to imagine a baptism, okay, which shouldn't be too hard to do because we have them so often in our church. And, you know, pretend like you've never seen a baptism before, you've never seen this event before, you just, you know, walk into the door of the church and here you see it. And your first question is, what is this? What is happening here? What does this do? And that's really what we struggled to answer in the last few weeks. We've seen that baptism is part of God's saving work. It is a means by which God applies to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. The second question, which I want us to take up tonight, is a question really dealing with the form of the sacrament of baptism. And that is, why water? Why has God prescribed water? Why has God chosen water as the means of initiation into his church, as the means of granting to us new life and forgiveness? The first thing to notice here, before we really get into a discussion of how the Bible uses water and why water is a fitting medium for baptism, the first thing to notice here is that God does indeed use created means to establish a relationship with us. Okay, that's the key point we're going to come back to again and again. God uses means. He uses created means to establish a relationship with us. Now, this makes a lot of people, a lot of Christians say, I think, somewhat uneasy. They think that their relationship with God, if they really have a mature relationship with God, it'll be, quote-unquote, spiritual. And it's almost as though, and you'll even find this kind of thing in many of the great theologians in the church, it's almost as though, you know, the sacraments are kind of props that are there, but you know, they're really there because of our immaturity and our weakness, and if we were really mature, we would outgrow our need for them. The created means are there, you know, sort of as a prop to help us. But if we were really mature, we would get beyond our need for these things. We tend, I think for various reasons, to want to have a relationship with God that's not tied to these ordinary means like water and bread and wine. Okay, we want communion with God in some way apart from these because it seems more direct. Well, think about this. Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? Adam and Eve in the garden, how do they have communion with God? How does God give his life to Adam and Eve in the garden before they sin? What's the meaning of God? Jesus. Yeah, a fruit tree. The tree of life. God gives his life to Adam and Eve through this created physical means. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? What happened to them? They can't. See, it's because of sin that they are reduced to, quote unquote, spiritual or immaterial communion with God. You see, we get it backwards. We think that these created physical means, you know, are sort of a hindrance to our relationship with God, and really we ought to try to get beyond it. Biblically, it's the opposite. If you're in fellowship with God, you have the created means. Okay? Adam and Eve lose this when they sin. They get banished from the garden, and they lose their access to the tree of life. Now, of course, God graciously began to restore man. He began to restore man's access to these created physical means. We see this in the Old Covenant ceremonial system, especially with the Passover and the other great feasts of the Old Covenant. And, of course, we see it in the New Covenant with, again, baptism and the Lord's Supper being established as the twin means of grace along with with Scripture itself, with the Word itself. So God does restore these things to man. Think about this. How is the great consummation of Christ's kingdom depicted all throughout Scripture? What is the most common, what is the primary image of the kingdom of God in the Scriptures? There's a feast. That is the most common image that we have of the consummation of Christ's kingdom in Scripture. Okay? The consummation is not described as each, Christian, as each believer going off and locking himself in a door to privately commune with God, just by just solitary meditation or anything like that. The primary picture of the kingdom is that of God's people gathered around a table, eating and drinking together. That's the primary picture of the kingdom. When we do evangelism, we're inviting people to a feast. That's how you ought to think of evangelism. We're inviting people to a feast. Okay, the question is, do you want to come and eat God's food? That's what evangelism is all about. This is the primary image that we have of the kingdom. So we should be careful how we think about our relationship with God. God does choose to enter into relationship with us and maintain his relationship with us through created means, through word and sacrament. And this is very, very important. Now, this tendency to want to de-physicalize the Christian faith and to get away from these means, of course, has led into all kinds of strange varieties of mysticism and that kind of thing. Sort of the broad umbrella label that you can put over this is Gnosticism. Okay, this tendency to think that what Christianity is really about is ideas. Now, what the Bible says is Christianity really is a life. Now, it includes ideas. There are certain doctrinal convictions that this life includes, but it's much broader than just a set of ideas. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of just adopting a certain ideology. Think of it this way, just to kind of use a homespun illustration. Imagine a person laying on his deathbed, okay? He's about to die. He's terminally ill. And a doctor comes to him and says, I have this medicine that will heal your sickness. Okay? And imagine that this person is on his deathbed saying, well, you know what I really want to do? I want to study this medicine before I take it. Can you go give me some medical journals? I want to study all about this before I take this medicine. So if you do that, he's going to die in the meantime. Okay? What you have to do is not just study the medicine, you must swallow the pill. And how do we swallow the gospel pill? Through hearing God's word preached to us, which again is a very physical means, through baptism, and through the Lord's Supper. You can't get any more mundane than water, blood, and wine. Those are about the most common elements known to man. And yet these are the very means that God uses to enter into fellowship with us. So it's very, very important to understand this basic principle. And I want to talk real briefly here before we come back to this question about why water, why is it prescribed medium for initiation into Christ's body. I want to talk about how we've gotten away from this. And I'm not sure exactly why it happened. Last week I gave you a number of quotations from great Christians all throughout history who have said, yes, it is through baptism that God grants to us new life and washes away our sin. This has been the conviction of Christians all throughout history. They haven't shied away from saying it's through this means that God gives these blessings to us. We have tended to get away from that, and I want to pick one theologian that I like, so I'm picking on somebody good here. This is not target practice. I'm picking up someone who otherwise I think is a very good theologian, but who makes just this mistake, and we can kind of analyze his mistake and then go from there. Benjamin Warfield, who was a great defender of the Orthodox doctrine of Scripture, and a variety of other biblical doctrines at just the time when these things were coming under attack, about 125 years ago, taught theology at Princeton, when Princeton was considered the real bastion of Reformed theology and evangelical theology in the United States. He said this. He said precisely what evangelical religion means, okay, what Bible-believing religion means, what evangelical religion means is immediate dependence of the soul on God and God alone for salvation. Evangelical religion is all about the immediate dependence of the soul upon God and God alone for salvation. Now, I want to tell you what I think is right about this and what I think is wrong with this. fact, the problem certainly is not that he says that the soul is utterly and completely dependent upon God for salvation. That's true. We are completely dependent upon God for salvation. The problem is, he says, that this dependence is immediate. Okay, as though God is going to save us apart from means. You see, it's almost as though Warfield forces us to choose between saying, God saves us, and God saves us through means. And I think, biblically speaking, that is a false dichotomy.
But, can you back up to the statement there again? What is immediately?
Is
that not
referring
to time?
Right, it's referring to
apart from means. Right. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So he's saying our soul is saved apart from anything else.
Only he's saying that God works his salvation totally apart from means. Which makes you wonder what the means would be for. I mean, why do we have the Bible? Why do we have the sacrament? Now, obviously, Warfield is not totally consistent with this statement. But I think the statement itself is very telling, and I think it does help us to see what I think is really the Achilles heel of American theology, of the American church in the last couple centuries, really where we have gone wrong. I think this is a false choice that he's forcing us to make. It's very clear, if you just look at the Bible, and we've seen this in previous weeks, that God saved us through me. How does Paul say that faith comes? Faith comes through hearing. Okay? God ordinarily, and remember, we've qualified everything we're saying here by that most reformed of adverbs, ordinarily. God saved us ordinarily through preaching. Yeah, but you can't get more physical than that. I mean, you know, you've got a paper and ink book, and you've got a physical person standing, you know, here speaking to you, and there's sound waves reverberating through the ear. Through the air, hitting your eardrum, going down your auditory nerve into your brain. It's a very physical process, and yet it's through that physical process that God brings about salvation. Paul in Galatians 3 asks the question, when did you receive the Spirit? And he tells them in that context, it's at the beginning of Galatians 3, it's when they heard the word preached. God gave him his Spirit through the preaching of the word. But this is a very external, physical kind of thing. We've seen from Acts chapter 2 that Peter says that forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit come through baptism. And when these people respond to Peter's preaching of the gospel, they will repent, he says, and be baptized. And it's when they're baptized that God gives them his Spirit and washes away their sin, forgives their sin. Again, through a very physical, creative means. Listen to what one theologian describes this whole problem and how what the Bible has to say about it. No one wants to say that God saves people apart from the Bible. But the Bible is a physical book, and when we read it, physical light passes between our physical eyes and the pages of the book, stimulating our physical brain. When we hear the word, physical vibrations in the physical air rattle the three physical bones in our ears and stimulate our physical brains. All of this is thoroughly physical and material. They are the means God has appointed to bring us near to him as God's Spirit uses these physical things. Thus, if God also uses water, oil, bread, and wine to communicate his presence to us, what is strange about that? Nobody is magically regenerated by water baptism, any more than he is magically saved by hearing the word read aloud. But God has appointed these as his instruments, and those who are saved by means of them. And again, we qualify this and say ordinarily, right? But ordinarily is really important. Of course, God is free to make exceptions, but these are the normal means he has appointed. The gentle sprinkling of water is the normal way he puts his loving hands on us and takes us into his arms as a mother gathers up her child. But we tend to want to get as far away as possible from such physical, material things. What is this, if not the ancient heresy of Gnosticism? This tendency to de-physicalize the Christian faith. And we've seen how this is just the teaching of the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, and I may have read this already, but it won't hurt to revisit it. That was James Jordan. This is the Shorter Catechism, question 88. What, and just, I mean, you don't have to read the answer, just the question itself makes the point that we want to see here. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Okay? The very question presupposes that redemption comes to us through outward means, and this is their answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Okay, the elect are ordinarily saved through these outward means that God has given to his church. These are the means of salvation. These are the means by which God establishes a relationship with us and maintains that relationship. Okay? So I think that this is, we're probably beating a dead horse at this point, but I think it's so important for us to understand this and not shy away from it. And saying, yeah, God saves us. Warfield is right. We are totally and utterly dependent upon God for salvation. But at the same time, we have to affirm that God saves us ordinarily through means, through word and sacrament, especially. Now, God's means are always suited to their end. And what this means is that we can examine the means that God uses, and I think we can learn quite a bit from this. If we reflect on the means that God has ordained, I think we can assume that God has a rationale, a good and wise reason for choosing the means. He wasn't just arbitrary in ordaining baptism or ordaining the Lord's Supper. These things aren't just arbitrary. God has a rationale. The means that God has chosen are fitting for the ends that God intends for them to accomplish. Okay? There's something fitting about them. There's something appropriate about these means. So, for example, before we come into baptism, let me give you a couple other examples of this so you can see what I want to do here in talking about the water of baptism. The fact that Jesus has ordained a feast, the Lord's Supper, as a central means of grace, tells you something very, very important about his kingdom. Real briefly here, what is the fact that the Lord's Supper is our central act of worship? What does that tell you about the kingdom of Christ, about the kingdom of God? What kind of kingdom is it? Interesting. It's all about community. It's about fellowship with one another. It's about the whole creation being redeemed. Okay. Redemption is not about escaping things that are physical or created. Rather, it's through the creation that God works with salvation, and creation itself is included in Christ's redeeming work. He's a Savior not just of humanity, but he's a cosmic redeemer. And Paul especially makes this point again and again. Romans 8 may be the clearest place. He talks about the whole creation ultimately will be redeemed. So the bread and wine are fitting means of Christ's redemption because they're ultimately included in his work of redemption. He's renewing and restoring the whole creation. The creation was subjected to futility when Adam sinned. Even the ground itself came under the curse. But Christ promises to peel back that curse and to restore the creation and rejuvenate it. He could say resurrect it. And of course that will happen when we ourselves are resurrected. I've said that God clearly uses physical means as the ordinary way of communicating Christ's redemption to us. So God saves us through means, not apart from it. Now I'm saying those means are suited to their end. That is, the means that God has ordained are fitting, they're appropriate. Those particular means. We could take a non-biblical example of this. Let's say, I don't do this as often as I should, but let's say I bring my wife flowers. Okay, now how is she to interpret that act? Am I indicating to her that I want her to take up gardening? or is this a way of communicating my love to her? Well, in our culture, this meaning has a fixed meaning, more or less. And I would argue that there's a reason why we get flowers. It's not just arbitrary. There's a reason why we get flowers and not wheat. But flowers are more appropriate. They're better suited for the end of showing love and showing that I think my wife is lovely and beautiful, just like these flowers are.
So you think like there's something intrinsic. There's so many other reasons why
this is. What I'm saying is we can reflect on the means that God has ordained, and that itself tells us something of what the kingdom is all about, because God has a rationale for what he's done. There's a logic to it, a wisdom to it.
So now we're
for
you to tell us why water.
I want to give you one more example, though, all right? The Lord's Supper, I think, is easy enough. The Lord's Supper clearly reveals the kingdom because the kingdom is about life together with God, as Augustine says. Yeah, that's from that. That's what it's all about, right together with God, the joy and fellowship that we share with God and with one another. And there's no better way to symbolize that and to enact that than through a meal together, and especially a meal that includes wine, which is universally recognized, you know, as a festive drink. Okay? Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm not saying that this exhausts its meaning, but I'm just saying there's a fittingness to it. Right? There's a fittingness to it. All right, let's take circumcision real briefly, just as another example here. Why was circumcision the ordained sign of the Old Covenant? It's the central promise that God makes in the Old Covenant. Of your seed. Okay, we can even take the promise that God makes to Abraham all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promises to Eve a seed who will come. Christ, a son who will be born, who will win this great victory over Satan and bring about the redemption of God's people. Okay? Now, Matt knows what's going on. The central promise is of the seed. Okay? What does circumcision tell you about the seed? The children are leaving the room. Let me give you a hint. All the wives of patriarchs in the book of Genesis, from Abraham on, and then later on in the Bible, we see this too. What condition are they in as far as bearing children? They're all barren. Now, why are they barren? Every single one. Every one of their sons is born miraculously. So, who's going to produce the promised seed? Where's it going to come from? Can man produce the seed in his own strength? Can woman produce the seed in her own strength? No, I mean, if man and woman together on their own could bring the promised seed into the world, that'd be a form of self-salvation. It'd be the ultimate form of self-salvation. So all the women are barren. They cannot produce the promised seed. And all the men are cut in just that place where they themselves would produce the seed. So, I mean, this is kind of graphic. I mean, what is circumcision? Paul, I think, indicates this in the book of Galatians, but it's there all along. I mean, circumcision is just a symbolic castration. It's a way of saying that man cannot produce the seed in his own strength. So the seed will be a gift of God's grace. So the man and the woman, individually and together, cannot produce the seed that God has promised.
So anti-Greek.
Yeah. Yeah. See, what happened is because, say in the modern West, we don't need to do a whole history of circumcision here, but in the modern West, people have thought there must be some hygienic or medical reason why God ordained circumcision. It can't just be symbolic or theological. That wouldn't be enough. So there must have been some hygienic or medical reason. I'd say no, there's not. Whether or not it's done is indifferent now. I mean, people do that with their sons based on customs, that kind of thing. But the reason God ordained the son, it has a theological and symbolic meaning to it. And the point is that man cannot produce the seed in his own strength any more than the woman. When the seed comes, you have the ultimate barren womb, a virgin, and the man is not even involved. Okay? Circumcision and makes it an appropriate sign of the Old Covenant. Well, the whole Old Covenant centers around the coming seed, the coming son. So, why cut the male at his organ of generation? Well, because man in his own strength cannot produce the seed, and that's what this sign symbolizes or represents. Oh, right. Why is circumcision an appropriate symbol? Because it shows that man cannot produce the seed. Yeah. That's why all the women are barren, to symbolize that the woman can't produce the seed. Oh, I think it was Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and then you can go on in later Israelite history. Samson's mother, Samuel's mother, the women, time after time, of these men who will be redeemers or deliverers in some way. They're not born again, they didn't come to John the Baptist.
They were
miraculous.
They were.
They were all born of miracles. And Paul just this point about the Galatians about Isaac. You know, that Isaac was born of the promise. He was born of the Spirit, not of human power or strength. It's God who gave Isaac. Okay? I mean, Abraham produced Ishmael in his own strength. But Isaac, the child of promise, couldn't come at Abraham's own strength. God had to give him supernatural. That's how I was able to the promise. Because man could produce the seed of his own strength, man could save himself. The circumcision, in that sense, is very humble. That's why it's so ironic when you come to the New Testament and you have all these Pharisees who are boasting about their circumcision. It should have humbled them. It should have said, well, what this means is we can't produce the Messiah in our own strength. God's got to give them to us. Okay? Now, we can't go on with it anymore, so we got to get some water here. I think the faithful ones did. I think they knew that God had to give the seed. But obviously, they turned what should have been a badge of their dependence upon God's grace into a sign of their unrighteousness. And that's why they're so scathingly condemned. If you really want to see this worked out, read Genesis 15, 16, and 17. Okay, because in 15, you have the promise to Abraham. In 16, Abraham tries to fulfill the promise in his own strength with Hagar. And then in Genesis chapter 17, that's when God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. I mean, circumcision is God's answer to Abraham's own attempt to produce the seed. Okay? I should have said that at the beginning. It would have made it simpler. Okay, if you read through Genesis 15, 16, and 17, 15 you have the promise reiterated that God would give the seed to Abraham. In chapter 16, Abraham tries to fulfill the promise in his own strength with Hagar, okay, and produces Ishmael. In Genesis 17, you have God's answer to Abraham's attempt to fulfill the promise in his own strength. Because God said, no, not so fast. You're not going to produce this seed in your own strength. It's going to come out. Well, he jokes. Paul says just that in Galatians 5. He says, if they want to be circumcised, let them go the whole way. That's what it means. This will take quite as long, but I just want to continue to show you the fittingness, okay? And then I think we can do this with baptism real quick. How was circumcision done? What instrument was used? Okay. Yeah, it was a knife. And what was that knife made of? It was made of flint, which is rock. And what does that tell you? Who is the circumciser? Peter's rocked a little. Jesus is the real one. Yeah, that's right. He is. Jesus is the real one. But just as we've seen all through our study that Christ is the real baptizer. I mean, John the Baptist makes this point. It's Jesus who's going to baptize you. Jesus was the circumciser. Okay? I mean, it's real specific in the book of Exodus. You get circumcised with a flint knife, with rock and not with metal. Okay? Because Jesus is the rock. He is the circumciser. Even reflect on the day. What day does circumcision take place? Why the eighth day? The first day of the new week. But what will the seed do when he comes? Or the new creation. And that's what the number 8 is mentioned all throughout the Bible. It's the beginning of a new week, a new world order, a new creation will be established when the seed comes. So circumcision was done on the eighth day. It's the cutting off of the old and the bringing in of the new. So see, the rite, this is a real roundabout way of making a very simple point. The rite itself, R-I-T-E, the rite itself, or the ritual itself, the sign itself, reveals its meaning. If you just reflect on what's done, it all has meaning. There's a logic to it. There's a rationale to it. Okay? So what we just did with circumcision and what we did more briefly with the new supper, I want us to do with water and baptism. Okay? Why water? Why is water the prescribed medium for baptism? What is it about water that makes it fitting or makes it appropriate for all the things that we've seen in the three previous weeks that baptism does? Okay? Why water? Cleansing. And where do we see that in the Bible? So there are kind of two different ways that we could answer this question. One is we could take water and just reflect on its natural properties, that is the properties of water that anyone, Christian or not, might associate with water. Or we could do more specifically a biblical theology of water. So we'll probably do some of both here. I'm not sure if I
want
to. Well, I'm trying to bring it away.
I'm bringing it out of the way.
I don't know, Chris. Spell it out. It's
a part
of it. Well, the sea specifically is associated with the Gentiles. Yeah. You're right, Corey.
So what's your question, Rick?
Okay, my question is, why don't
we use in the Old Testament, why would that Zohar have to do with the time? It's very similar.
Okay, yeah. And it's very interesting. This is going back before the Revelation study, Chris. This is going all the way back to our study of Hebrews. If you think back to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 9, and 10, the writer of the book of Hebrews actually calls all those Old Testament washings, okay, and they're often very elaborate, but he just lumps them all under one label. He calls them all baptisms. Okay, it's probably translated washings in your Bible, but the Greek word beneath it is baptism. In other words, we are justified in interpreting all of the Levitical cleansings, that is, all the washings described in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, as baptisms. And they all find their fulfillment in this new covenant rite of water baptism. So let's take a couple examples of this. You can find a lot of these in Leviticus 11 through 15, okay? And actually, when we talk about infant baptism, we'll even come back and talk about this a little bit more in Leviticus. So let's take the one from Numbers chapter 19. Okay, under the Old Covenant ceremonial system, if you touch the dead body, I mean, let's say your relative died and you served in their funeral, you touch their dead body, what happens to you? You become unclean. Now, is it a sin to be unclean? No, it's not a sin. So we've got to distinguish between cleanliness and holiness, or being unclean and being in sin. But still, it's there to teach you something. What's the consequence of being unclean? You can't go into God's presence. You couldn't draw near to God in the tabernacle. You couldn't go offer sacrifice. Now, if you were unclean, what did you have to do to get clean again? If you were unclean from touching a corpse? All right, we don't need to go into all the detail here in Numbers chapter 15. But this is the basic in Numbers chapter 19. This is the basic idea. When you touch that dead body, that death spreads to you. Okay, just like in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, when Adam sinned, death spread to all men until Christ came and reversed all this, and now life flows out to all men through Jesus. Okay, but under the Old Covenant, death spreads. So you touch death, it spreads to you. You've kind of got this magnet that draws death onto yourself. Okay, and how do you get cleaned? Well, in Numbers chapter 19, the purification process is described, and this is basically more or less a baptism. And you can actually see that it does include sprinkling with water in Numbers chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, among other things. Okay? But if the death spreads to you, and then you undergo this baptism in order to do away with this death that spread to you, what is the baptism? How should you conceive of it or conceptualize it? You were dead, and now you're made alive, so what is this baptism? Resurrection. Okay, see, Paul's baptismal theology in places like Colossians 2 and Romans 6, where he calls baptism a death and resurrection, it all goes back to understanding this, to the Levitical law, to the Levitical baptism, because they're all deaths and resurrections in one way or another. Okay? You're dead, you're unclean, you undergo this baptism, you're raised back up to life, okay? And now you can go back into God's presence and worship Him. Okay? By the way, this is just kind of a side note, but you know there's that 1 Corinthians 15 passage that stumps everybody about baptism for the dead, and Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why are some of you still being baptized, or why are you still doing baptisms for the dead? And well, what is the baptism for the dead described right here in Numbers 19? And Paul links it with the resurrection. Okay? Baptism is resurrection. Okay? And God symbolized it through this the baptism for the dead is in Numbers chapter 19. If you touch a dead body, that death spreads to you. I think it's Paul's shorthand way of saying that when these people did a funeral say, they were still cleansing themselves with this old covenant baptism. And Paul says, why do that if there's no resurrection? Because that's what that baptism is. It's a resurrection.
Well,
I think he doesn't come right out and say that. I think that's true. There's no need to do this any longer. But he's just pointing to their own inconsistency. They're still doing this baptism, which is a resurrection from your ceremonial death. And he's saying, why do that if you don't believe in the resurrection?
So often,
Think about it. I mean, it's, I'm doing it fast. You got to think about it longer than that. What about other baptisms in the ceremonial law? Probably one of the most important to consider is ordination to the priesthood. Okay, and here probably the key passage to look at would be Leviticus chapter 8. And again, we're not going to read all these passages in depth because they're lengthy and they're detailed, and they are worthy of further study. But I think it's enough to say that priestly ordination falls under this category of, that Hebrews chapter 9 refers to as a baptism, as a washing. Because if you read Leviticus chapter 8, where Aaron and his sons are consecrated or ordained to the priesthood, it does involve a washing with water. Now, it involves other things, too. It involves a clothing. This is where Aaron puts on his robes of beauty and glory. Right? And it's actually an eight-day ritual, so you've got the new creation theme in there as well. But this is what happens. At the beginning of this ordination ritual, Aaron cannot go into the holy place of the tabernacle and certainly can't go into the most holy place, like any other Israelite. Right? He can't get any closer than any other Israelite. He goes through this ordination, which we can just kind of describe in a general way as a baptism, which includes the clothing. And at the end of this whole ordination process, this baptism slash clothing, now he can draw near to God in the holy place. Now he does have access even to the most holy place one day a year. Okay? Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and I will show you what the writer of Hebrews understands this priestly ordination as being fulfilled precisely in New Covenant baptism. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. As follows. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and here's the baptismal reference, our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? All right, he said, since we've had our bodies washed with water since we've been baptized, we can draw near. Okay? Just as Aaron underwent a priestly ordination in Leviticus chapter 8 and then could draw near to God in the sanctuary, so now all of you who have been baptized can draw near to God in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heavenly holiest place. You see, old covenant ordination to the priesthood, a foreshadowing, a preview of new covenant baptism. And that's why now we speak of the priesthood of all believers, or better, the priesthood of all the baptized. Baptism is ordination to the priesthood. To be baptized is to be made into a priest of the new covenant, to share in Christ's priesthood. And now, having our bodies washed with water, we can come before God in worship. This was even symbolized every time that the old covenant priest would go into the tabernacle. They had sort of this once and for all ordination that they underwent, okay, which we described as a baptism in Leviticus 8. But then every time they would go into God's presence, they would pass by the laver of water and they would wash themselves again, sort of a reminder, sort of a mini baptism, that they would pass through the water again on their way into God's presence. But now in the new covenant, there's just one baptism, there's just one washing that fits you for your whole life to enter into God's heavenly presence. Okay? I think we also know we're on the right track here. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, you're going to see Paul just pulls out another aspect of the priestly ordination and links it with baptism. This is Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I'll just read right on through. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ or have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, why would Paul link baptism with clothing? I mean, baptism by any mode, whether sprinkling or pouring or immersion, it doesn't look anything like the clothing. Why would Paul link baptism with clothing? Yeah, Leviticus chapter 8. Okay, Leviticus chapter 8, of course, includes a washing with water. That's part of his ordination ceremony. It also includes Aaron putting on his robes of glory and beauty. Well, now there's one ritual that does all of that for us in the New Covenant. In water baptism, and not only do we have our bodies washed, and now we can draw near to God and with confidence, as Hebrews 10 says, but in this washing with water, we also, just like Aaron, put on robes of glory and beauty.
for a black robe is Christ. That's doubting Christ. Whereas this baptismal apparel, now we can come before God. Now we are right with God. We are expressed by God wearing these clothes. Okay? And think about this, okay? You've been baptized. Everywhere you go, you are wearing Christ Jesus. Now, probably all of us have certain clothes that we don't do certain things in, certainly with our children. You know, we put them in their Sunday clothes, and we tell them to not go play in the mud. Okay? You wear certain clothes, and you do certain things, or don't do other things. If you're wearing Christ Jesus, what do you want to do? You know, everywhere you go, you're wearing Christ as your clothing.
Something that's ritual for these people to require in the physical treatment of clothing. Why wouldn't Christ want us to go ahead and, like...
Well, I mean, in the ancient church, and when I say ancient here, I'm talking about practices that probably arose, say, in the second century or so. So pretty early on. And actually, it's still done in some branches of the church. They actually made baptism a clothing ritual. You got baptized naked, and as you came up out of the water, they put clothes on you to demonstrate this. So I don't think that's at all necessary, and in fact, I think that it probably is an unbiblical addition to baptism, and probably dangerous in various ways. But what Paul is saying is, yeah, in the physical washing of water, as you just described it, we do put on Christ. Now, we don't see those clothes the way that Aaron saw the robes he put on, but by faith, yeah, Christ is ours. We receive Christ's work with that. Well, in the ancient church, baptisms were done in the book. The Reformation did away with all. I mean, up until the Reformation, this is how it was done. And the Reformation did two things. It did away with all these unbiblical accretions, which all the accretions were logical in one way or another, and that they were all related to what the Bible says baptism does, but they were all unbiblical, and that it's the act of washing someone with water that does these things, and you don't need to physically carry them out. And the other thing that the Reformation did was put baptism back in the worship service.
Back in, like, the first century?
Well, I'd say back in. I mean, in the New Testament, baptisms are not done in the worship service, so maybe they were the first to do that as an ordinary course of life. Those were two changes that they made to the medieval church. Usually at Easter, and maybe one or two other holidays, they were fully done in the worship service. Some of the baptism was one of the Lord's covenant washing. And that's why nobody was real alarmed that John was baptized. What's interesting, though, is in the Old Covenant, there were really only two baptisms that were done by someone else. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that, but I'd have to check that again to make sure. But one offhand that I know of, the ordination was done by someone else because it was done by Moses and Aaron. But the other one that's done by someone else, I mean, most of these baptisms you do yourself. But the other one that was done by someone else is if you had leprosy. So if you went to be baptized by John, you were confessing that you were unclean, that you were a leper, that you had to be cleansed in order to meet the Messiah that John was saying was now on the way. So John's baptism is basically just one of the Old Covenant washings. And that's why it wasn't alarming.
But it seems like if that was the case, if you were confessing that you were a leper, would you just kind of get physically clean, or would you recognize something of deeper?
I think you're recognizing something of deeper significance. Just like, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes around cleansing lepers and healing people who have all kinds of physical deformities and ailments that are just the things that the book of Leviticus says excluded a person from the priesthood. So John the Baptist does his part to get Israel ready to meet the Messiah. You know, Israel once again recrosses the Jordan. They get cleansed, they come through the Jordan, they get cleansed of all their uncleanliness, and now they're ready to meet the Messiah. Jesus goes around and cleanses Israel too. So by the time Jesus goes to the cross, Israel is at least symbolically fully cleansed. And that's when she commits this high-handed sin of putting her God the Messiah on the cross.
I think there are probably two other areas where the biblical theology of water would impact Baptism, but I'm not sure how they would adjust. One would be God uses water for judgment and flood. But he also uses it as a means to display his power when he leads through the Red Sea.
Okay. Let me ask this question. We're going to wrap up here real soon. Okay? Let me ask this question. Is water ever dangerous? Yeah. Is it dangerous to be baptized? Well, it is if you're not faithful to the Lord. Okay? Well, we see the danger of baptism, and I think Mike pointed to these. In the flood is clearly one case. where Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that world perished in the flood. Okay? Baptism washed the world clean.
Okay, Peter in 1 Peter 3 calls the flood a baptism, so we know we're not stretching here. The flood should be understood as a baptismal event. Okay? And what did it do? It washed the world clean.
So when Noah steps off that ark, you have a new, cleansed world. Okay? And Noah's been made new. I think we talked about this last week, too. Noah steps off that ark, and God gives him, God makes a new covenant with him. So baptism is a form of a new covenant.
And also, Noah is given Adam's commission all over again. He's a new Adam. He's a new man. He's been made new by the baptism. Okay? So in the flood, you have both judgment and you have salvation. Okay? Those who get immersed are judged. Those who get rained on are saved. Okay, we'll talk more about this next week. But yeah, clearly, this should be understood as a baptism. And the church has done a lot with this historically. The church has talked about the waters of baptism as both womb and tomb. Just as the evil, wicked world was destroyed in the flood, so the old man, the old Adam in you is drowned in baptism. The baptism waters are his tomb. But baptism also gives birth to a new world. Baptism is womb as well as tomb. And you come out of the baptismal waters as a new man, now taken out of the old Adam and put in Christ Jesus.
Call to the baptism.
And says that as they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites were baptized into Moses. They were united with this man Moses, who was prefiguring Jesus himself. So just as their baptism united them with Moses, so our baptism unites us with Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 is a real good place to go to see that baptism doesn't automatically guarantee salvation. Because those who are baptized in the Red Sea crossing, Paul says many of them perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And actually, Hebrews 3 and 4 makes just that same point. But baptism, their baptism in the Red Sea crossing was still a liberating event. It really did free them. Okay? Their exodus. Baptism is our exodus. But I think this is what Paul is using again. I've made mention of Romans 6 already, but the same kind of thing is at work here. Paul in Romans 6 says that in baptism we died to sin and were raised up to live a new life of righteousness. Our old master is put to death in baptism, and now we have a new master. This is just what happened. I think Paul's linking this back to the Exodus. This is just what happened to the Israelites. Their old master, Pharaoh, and their old way of life in Egypt, all of that was killed when they crossed through the Red Sea in this baptismal event. And from that point on, they have a new master. They're going to live new lives as free people. What happened to you in your baptism? Your Pharaoh of sin and death was drowned. You had your exodus in baptism, and now you've been brought out of Egypt into the land of promise, and you're to live a life of faithfulness. You're to obey your new master, Jesus Christ. I think that's in the background of what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 6. Okay. One more thing here, and then we're done. The baptism of Jesus Christ himself, because it would not be complete, I think, without mentioning this. When Jesus is baptized, if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way they record it, you have three basic elements in this baptism. Of course, you have the water with which he's baptized. You have the voice which speaks, and you have the Holy Spirit. Okay? Where does that same triad of water, voice, and spirit show up?
Okay, yeah, creation.
So what does that tell you about the baptism of Jesus?
The new creation.
Yeah. You have the same three elements, water, spirit, and voice. Okay, just like you do back in Genesis chapter 1. His baptism is the inauguration of the new creation. You have the dove. This is another detail we're told, that the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Now, what does that tie back to? Which is another new creation event, okay? But specifically, think about it this way. Noah sets the dove free, and the dove comes back, okay? So who is Jesus? The one that the dove comes to, he is the new Noah. So there's another way to think of this. The dove coming back to the ark, Jesus is not just the new Noah, but the new Noah. He is the new ark. The ark of salvation. If you are in the ark, you're saved. Paul's always using the in Christ language. If you are in Christ, you're in the ark. Okay, for a baptized person to stop believing in Jesus, to fall away from believing in Jesus, is like jumping off of the ark into the waters. Okay?
The baptism of Christ, that's a pretty strong argument for a covenantal view.
issues related to that in the weeks to come. But yeah, I think you might be onto something. Sorry, I lied. One more point, and then we're really right. Because this is, again, this is going back to the early church, and this is one of those things that you just find all over the place in the thinking of the early Christians about baptism. The first animals to be created in Genesis chapter 1 were those that swam in the water, fish. And because of this, the fish becomes a universal symbol for Christians in the early days of the church. We're probably all familiar with the fact that the Greek name or the Greek word for fish, ichthus, is an acronym, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, Savior, I think is what it is. But really, even before the acronym, the fish was understood to be a symbol for Christians. Because just as fish were the first animals of the old creation in Genesis 1, Christians understood themselves to be the first creatures of the new creation. And so the waters of baptism, a Christian is to spend his whole life swimming in the waters of baptism. And again, for him to stop believing in the God who has baptized him, stop believing in Christ, is to be like a fish being thrown out of the water. And we all know how well fish do outside of the water. But to keep believing in Christ is to keep swimming in the waters of baptism. This is a universe. I mean, Tertullian, an early church father, makes this point. He says God is never without his water. And God's people have lived their whole lives swimming in the waters of his baptism. And I think that that's the call for us. That we are to be true to our baptism. That we are to live out what we have received in baptism. That this is part of God's saving work. That we are new creatures. That we have been united with Christ. We've been put on the ark of salvation. We've received the Spirit. God has spoken his heavenly, fatherly declaration over us, that he is well pleased with us and accepts us in Christ Jesus. He's forgiven our sin. All these things are ours and granted to us in baptism. And I think that it's a challenge to us to stay faithful to Christ, to persevere in the faith to the end, that these things will continue to be ours for all eternity. Okay? Well, I'm sorry, we're going over every week now, which is not a good pattern, but we will try to do better. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have cast us into the waters of baptism, and now we are like fish thrown into the water. Father, may we swim in these waters all our days. May we never be unfaithful to you. And be like a fish out of water. Father, we know even every time we sin, in some way, we're like a fish out of water because we're not being true to who you've made us to be. We're not being true to our deepest selves as people who've been united to Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that we've entered into Christ's priesthood in baptism. We are now clothed with robes of glory and beauty, much more beautiful and much more glorious than any robe that Aaron or the high priest of the old covenant could wear. That we are clothed with Christ himself. And that having passed through the waters of baptism, we are now fit to stand before your presence, to enter into your heavenly sanctuary, a much greater privilege than any high priest of the old covenant could have. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for all these blessings that are sealed to us in baptism. We pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would be loyal to you all our days. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.